Beloved, today's Old Testament lesson comes to us from Psalm 21. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation, splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever and make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, beginning at verse 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Well, we as Westerners, as people who live in the West, we tend to think of kings and kingdoms in the context of medieval Europe, or maybe from the books we have read, like The Lord of the Rings. We think of these kings in this way, these kings who have absolute control, absolute power within their realm. Within their kingdom, these kings answer to no one but themselves. And yet the kingship that we see in the Old Testament, the kingship that we see described for us in the Old Testament, functions somewhat differently than what we might think if we read back into it this understanding of medieval Western kingship. Kingship in the Old Testament, and I think we've seen this in our study of Pastor Kim taking us through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel, we've seen kingship took the form of what we call the form of suzerainty. And in this form of kingship, there are lesser kings, local kings, princes. These lesser local kings would rule under the authority of greater kings, of a great king. The lesser kings, these local kings, princes, were known as vassals. They were still kings, but they were known as the vassal kings. The great king, the king who oversaw these vassal kings, was known as the suzerain. Suzerains usually ruled over multiple kings, multiple vassal kingdoms. And therefore, in many ways, these suzerain kings could be called king of kings, a king who ruled over multiple kings and multiple kingdoms. What we see happening in the Old Testament, then, is the Old Testament authors take this form of kingship, and they then apply it to God's relationship with the earthly kings of Israel. We see this suzerain-vassal relationship is then imposed upon the Lord, Yahweh, and how he relates to the kings of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, then, if we understand this suzerain-vassal relationship between Yahweh, the Lord God is always the Lord. The Lord God is always the great king, the suzerain. The human kings, David, Solomon, those successors who would follow after David and Solomon. The human kings are the vassal kings, these lesser kings that rule under the authority of the great king, the Lord God Almighty. And so it's under this background of the suzerain vassal form of kingship, that we are to understand what's going on here in Psalm 21. When we look at this at Psalm 21, we see the relationship between the earthly king, the vassal, and the great king, the Lord God, the suzerain. We see in verses 1 through 7, we see the vassal addressing his suzerain. We see him bringing before his suzerain, his great king, prayers and requests. And then later in verses 8 through 12, we see how the vassal recounts the victory that he is given, the victory that he, as this lesser king, is given. But the vassal explains that he is only victorious. He is only conquering over his enemies because his suzerain is fighting for him and on his behalf. And then we see and read in verse 13 that the people of the vassal, the people that are under the protection of the vassal, bring their praise and thanksgiving to the suzerain, to the great king. The suzerain is the great king over the people and also the great king over the vassal. And so the psalmist then focuses our attention here in Psalm 21. On the strength, the power, the might of the great king, the Lord. Notice verse 1. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices. And then verse 13. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. And so we see here that verse 1 and verse 13 form these nice bookends here to show us that Psalm 21 is this tight-knit unit of thought. Verse 1, focusing our attention on the Lord's strength. And then in verse 13, concluding with the focus again on the strength of the great king. And notice in verse 1, though, that the vassal, the earthly king, does not find strength in and of himself. The vassal doesn't find strength in his own power, in his own might, in his own armies, in chariots or horses, but he finds it only in the suzerain. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices. In your salvation, how greatly he exults. The earthly king, the vassal king, finds strength, power, in the power and strength of the great king, the suzerain. And so then what we see as the central focus here of the 21st Psalm is the supremely strong, great king, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, is deserving of your praise and deserving of your worship and thanksgiving. This all-powerful, almighty, great king is deserving of our praise and our worship. Why is the Lord, why is the suzerain deserving of our praise? Well, firstly, because he blesses his vassal. The great king is worthy of your praise because he blesses his vassal king. And the second reason why the Lord is deserving of our praise is because he gives his vassal victory. He gives his vassal king victory over his enemies and over our enemies as well, brothers and sisters. So firstly then, this first understanding, this first blessing that the suzerain gives. The suzerain blesses his loyal vassal king. Verses 2 through 7, the psalmist focuses upon the great king giving blessings to this vassal, this lesser earthly king who serves under him. The vassal brings his request before his lord, his great king. Notice what the psalmist tells us in verse 2. You have given him his heart's desire, here speaking about the earthly king. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. The great king has not withheld the vassal king coming before him and bringing his cares and his prayers before his throne room. God's chosen king, this lesser king, this earthly king, had the privilege of free prayer. The king could always come before the suzerain and bring his requests, bring his cares before his Lord, his Maker. And now in verse 3 then, the psalmist tells us how the suzerain has blessed this vassal king. The suzerain has blessed him richly, for you meet him with rich blessings. The suzerain has blessed his vassal. And the pinnacle of this blessing, the height of this blessing, is then told to us in the second half of verse 3. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. The crowning of the vassal by the suzerain. This is the height of blessing that the vassal could hope to receive. To receive the crown, to receive the crown of glory. And it's because of this verse, many scholars believe that Psalm 21 might have originally been used as a coronation psalm in the coronation of the kings of Israel. Or might not have been used in the initial coronations of the kings, but there is evidence that the nation of Israel would celebrate the annual anniversary of the king's coronation. And so this psalm, Psalm 21, could have been used in these contexts where the people are singing about and recording and remembering the coronation, the enthronement, the crowning of their king, their earthly king, as the king under the rule of the Lord Yahweh. And so this then is the Lord blessing his vassal, the Lord giving his blessings to his earthly king. And now in verse 4 then, notice what the psalmist tells us. He's now telling us the content of that prayer. Remember in verse 2, the psalmist or the earthly king brings his prayers and praises before his suzerain. And here in verse 4, we hear the content of that prayer. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. The earthly king had come before his great king, the Lord, and asked him for life. Length of days forever and ever. He asks his suzerain for life. Remember what the people chant before the kings and before monarchs. They say, long live the king. This is that general blessing of what the king asks for. To have a long life. To have a long reign. To rule over the people under the authority of the suzerain. This is the great hope, the desire of all monarchs, is to have a long life, a long rule over the people. And now notice what the psalmist tells us in verse 5. Here, speaking about the earthly king. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow upon him. Here again, speaking of the blessings that the suzerain is giving to his vassal. Now, Yahweh, the suzerain, the Lord, is indeed glorious, majestic, and mighty. But let's not forget that the vassal, while maybe a lesser king, is still a king. He still has authority. He still has power. He still has glory. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow upon him. But notice that the splendor and majesty of the earthly king is not because of himself or what he has done, but the splendor and majesty is dependent on the Lord God giving him these blessings. The vassal king can only be glorious. The vassal king can only be majestic and mighty because the suzerain has blessed him, has bestowed this glory upon him. His glory is great through your salvation, through the work of the suzerain. The vassal, this lesser king, can indeed have glory. And now in verse 6, the long life of the king, this asking for a long rule over God's people, a reign that lasts for ages, is brought to its highest end. Notice what the king asks of the suzerain in verse 6. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. You make him most blessed forever. This understanding of this eternal blessing that lasts forever recalls that language that we've already read in verse 4. Remember what the king asked there. You gave him length of days forever and ever. The king is asking for an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that will never end, a kingdom that will last throughout the ages while the earth remains. And this understanding, this hope, this desire for an eternal kingdom recalls to us the language of the covenant that this Lord God, the suzerain, made with the earthly king David. If you turn with me in your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Notice this covenant that, recall the language of this covenant that the Lord God, the great king, makes with the earthly king, King David. And it's this covenant that we read in 2 Samuel 7 that informs this desire, this hope for an eternal, everlasting kingdom. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 17. These are the words of the prophet spoken on behalf of the great king, the Lord, to King David. When your days are fulfilled, you will lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Notice that's exactly what we read in Psalm 21, verses 4 and verse 6. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love, don't forget that word, because that word's going to become important for us in Psalm 21. My steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And so this is the covenant, this commitment, this promise that the suzerain makes to the vassal, that the Lord God makes to King David, is what informs what we read here in Psalm 21. One of David's successors, there was an expectation that one of David's successors would sit on the throne of David for all time. And now notice what the psalmist records in verse 7. This is the vassal's commitment. The vassal's commitment, his trust that he puts back into his suzerain, into his lord. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. The earthly king declares his loyalty to the Lord. The vassal declares his loyalty to his suzerain. And this is precisely what we see happening in the treaties and the covenants that are made between vassals and suzerains. The vassal commits to be faithful, faithful only to this suzerain. He promises to pay homage. He promises to pay loyalty to the suzerain. The suzerain, in turn, offers and promises safety, protection against enemies. If the vassals were loyal to their suzerain, they would receive blessings. If the vassals were disloyal, were treacherous and traitors, there would be curses that would come down from the great king. The earthly king declares his loyalty to the king. The king trusts in the Lord. And the suzerain then responds with his commitment, with his promise to his king. Through the steadfast love of the Most High, through the steadfast love of the suzerain king, the earthly king will never be moved. The vassal will never be moved. The vassal's blessing, the vassal's kingdom, his eternal kingdom, is completely dependent on the promise of the suzerain, his steadfast love. This word, steadfast love, is an essential concept to understand the Old Testament correctly. This word, steadfast love, really means the Lord's covenant faithfulness. The Lord's promise to his king, the Lord's promise to his people. And it's the Lord's steadfast love that we read about. Didn't we read that just in 2 Samuel 7? The Lord's steadfast love is what's going to keep David's descendant on the throne forever. It's Yahweh's commitment. It is the suzerain's promise that is going to ensure that this king and his kingdom will last forever. Because the suzerain is always faithful to his promises, brothers and sisters. The suzerain always keeps the promises that he makes to his king and to his people. And so we've seen how the earthly king, the vassal, receives blessings from the Lord, receives an eternal kingdom, receives that crown of gold upon his head. We've also seen the suzerain's commitment to his king. But we also see in verses 8 through 12, our second point this morning, that the suzerain not only gives blessings, not only gives life, not only gives long life and a kingdom to his king, but he also gives his vassal victory. The suzerain is going to bless his vassal with victory, particularly victory in battle, victory in war. Between verses 7 and 8, there's a marked break in focus here for the psalmist. In verses 8 through 12, as we said, the psalmist will focus on the victory that the Lord, the suzerain, is going to give to his king. But there's also blessings here. There's also a focus here on the people of God. The people have a say. The people have blessings to receive in this promise to the vassal. The people of God view the anointed king as God's means of establishing God's kingdom on earth by ridding the earth of his enemies. And so we'll see that the focus here is, even though the king is blessed, the people are blessed as well. And the people can only be blessed with victory. The people can only be blessed with safety and security from enemies when the king, when the vassal, is victorious. In verses 8 through 10, we see that the king wages war. The king brings war against his enemies and against the enemies of his suzerain, of his great king. The language of verses 8 through 10 is total destruction and annihilation. Your hand will find them out. This is the hand of the vassal. The vassal king is waging war here. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath. Fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of men. This is the vassal king waging absolute total destruction and annihilation against his enemies. But notice what we read in the end of verse 9. That it's not just the vassal going out on his own waging war, but he is empowered and strengthened through the suzerain. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath. Fire will consume them. It is the suzerain's wrath. It is the suzerain's justice that blazes forth as the vassal king goes out in victory. The vassal can only be victorious as he is empowered by the strength and might and victory of the great king fighting on his behalf. The earthly king can only be victorious because Yahweh is fighting for him. And now in verses 11 through 12, we read of those who plot, those who scheme against the king, against the vassal, and against the suzerain. Recalling what we read in Psalm 2 of the nations plotting in vain against the Lord and against his anointed. There are those who will plot and scheme. Traitors will come who will seek to subvert the suzerain and his kingdom and his vassal. But the vassal will find them out. The vassal will weed out these traitors, will weed out those who are disloyal to the suzerain. All who do not submit to the rule of God's anointed king are included among those who plan evil. Notice what the psalmist says in verse 11. Though they plan evil against you, though they plan evil against you, the great king, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. They will not be successful in their subversion to the suzerain. Subversion to the suzerain will be met with swift punishment and justice. This is what we hear in verse 12. The justice that will come upon those who try to wage war and subvert the rule of Yahweh and his king. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. The vassal king will again put all these enemies, all those who plot and scheme against the Lord and against his anointed, he will break them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He will dash them in pieces with the rod of iron. the anointed vassal comes to do battle against the traitors, against the suzerain. He will completely rout the enemies who have brought and waged war against the great king. This victory that the suzerain gives to his vassal, this means, therefore, brothers and sisters, that Yahweh, the king, the great king, gives his anointed king the victory. This also means that the king, the anointed king, fights for his people. And when the enemies are defeated, when the enemies are flee before the vassal on the battlefield, while these traitors might plot against the Lord, God's people are safe. When the king is victorious, the people are safe. The people are safe and secure under the salvation that the vassal has won on their behalf. And so the victory that Yahweh gives to his king is also the victory that he gives to his people. Blessings come not only to the king, but they flow down to the people as well. And therefore, God's people need not fear. We need not be afraid, because the Lord will win the battle through the victory and through the war that his anointed king will wage against his enemies and against the traitors, against the suzerain's kingdom. And finally, then in verse 13, the people now respond. We finally hear the people speaking to the suzerain. Throughout Psalm 21 up until verse 13, the focus has been on the king and the great king, the Lord. Finally here in verse 13, the people have a voice. And notice what the people say. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. The people offer their praise and thanksgiving to this great king, the suzerain, who has ensured that their vassal, their earthly king, will be victorious, that their earthly king will be blessed with an eternal kingdom. The people praise the Lord's strength, his power, his might, to bless the king with life and to give their king victory. And when the king receives these blessings, when the king receives life and victory, the people also share in these blessings and share in that victory. And because they have taken part in these blessings, the people can't but respond with praise and thanksgiving. Be exalted. We sing and praise your power. This is the rightful response of those who have been given grace and mercy and victory in the king. Praise and thanksgiving. This is also the words of loyalty to the suzerain, that the people are not only loyal to the vassal, but it's them declaring their loyalty, their trust, and the great king, the Lord. And yet, friends, when we read Psalm 21, we have to understand it in light of what we've also read in our New Testament. We know that Christ, there is a Messiah, there is an anointed king who will sit on David's throne for all eternity. And that anointed king was spoken of us in Psalm 2, the one who was waged war against. And it's that passage from Psalm 2 that Peter picks up in Acts chapter 4 and tells us that the one who fulfills that promise of the anointed one who will wage war, it is Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, who is the true anointed king, the true vassal under the Lord God. And so we have to understand Psalm 21 in light of what Jesus Christ has done, brothers and sisters, or we fail to understand the psalmist correctly. Remember what the Lord blesses, the Father blesses his Son with. Remember in verse 3, we read that the vassal is given this crown of fine gold. Remember that Jesus, the Son of God, was also given a crown, not a physical crown, but he was crowned in his entry to Jerusalem. That week before he would suffer and die on the cross, he entered into Jerusalem, the return of the king, returning to his kingdom, returning to take his place as the rightful king of Israel. And remember what the people shouted as he came riding in on the donkey. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is the rightful and true heir of David and Solomon. He is the rightful heir to the Davidic throne. He is the one who enters the city of David with a crown of fine gold upon his head. He is the victor. But remember also in verses 4 and 6, we read of this eternal kingdom. The king described in Psalm 21 is an idealistic picture of what the king is supposed to be. None of the descendants of David, none of the earthly kings that followed after David, could ever fulfill this promise of sitting on David's throne forever. There had to be another king. There had to be another anointed Messiah, another Christ who would sit on David's throne for all time. And who is the one who sits on that throne? Well, we read of it in our New Testament lesson, in the promise of the angel Gabriel to Mary, of who her son that is going to be given to her by the power of the Holy Spirit, who this child, this boy to be born to her is going to be. Notice, remember what Gabriel prophesied to Mary in Luke chapter 1. This is what is said of this son who will be born, who we know to be Jesus the Christ. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. He will be the true vassal under the great king. And the Lord God, the suzerain, will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And remember, friends, the same ones who had cried Hosanna on that day when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the same people who cried Hosanna would a few days later stand before Pilate and say, "Crucify him." The same ones who welcomed him as the king would so quickly change their minds and have this king of glory crucified before him. But you see, none of them expected that what they were actually doing was bringing in the kingdom of God through the death and resurrection of the Son, the King, Jesus Christ. None of them expected that the Davidic king would suffer and die on a Roman cross. None of them expected that he would suffer humiliation and execution. Indeed, when Christ dies, remember what the apostles said. We had hoped that he would be the one who would redeem Israel. And what to our eyes seems like defeat, what to our eyes seems like death and defeat at the hands of those who scheme and plot against the king, we see that what is actually, to our eyes, looks like defeat is actually the victory of Jesus Christ, the victory of the Lord's anointed over our greatest enemy, sin and death. We see Jesus Christ is the rightful heir of David. He is now, right now, King of kings and Lord of lords, King over all creation. Remember what the risen Lord said to his disciples before he ascended to the right hand of the Father. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He has all authority, brothers and sisters. But the king is victorious then over his enemies. The king who was victorious in Psalm 21 against those who plotted and schemed against the great king. Jesus Christ is the one who will be victorious over his enemies and over your enemy, brothers and sisters. The last enemy of the king, the last enemy of the king's people, is death itself. This enemy, death itself, was dealt the death blow in the death of Christ and in his resurrection on the third day. Remember what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. For Christ must reign as king until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Well, if Jesus has dealt the death blow to death, if he has been victorious over that enemy, why do we still die? Why do we still see the effects of the curse and sin all around us? Well, it's because, friends, we live in the time between the two comings of Christ. There is a tension now between the now, between the already, and the not yet. Death has been defeated. It has been conquered. It has been utterly vanquished forever in the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection on that first Easter Sunday. And yet we as God's people still wait for the return of the King. We still wait patiently for him to come again and make all things new. But this also means, friends, that King Jesus will always defend and preserve you in the redemption that he has obtained for you. In the salvation that he has won for you, brothers and sisters, he will always defend you. He will always preserve you. There is no enemy that can overwhelm you anymore. While it might seem that you are constantly faced with the enemy, whether we see it in our sicknesses and the diseases that we suffer, in cancer, whether we see it in the mental illnesses that we see in our brothers and sisters and friends, or we feel it in the physical pain of our bodies, or we feel that emotional pain and depression that can so easily overwhelm us, or even watching a loved one struggle and fight against addiction. We see the curse and sin and the enemy all around us. We see them plotting and scheming against the suzerain. Yet the vassal, our King Jesus Christ, is always, even now, defending and preserving you, brothers and sisters. He has been and will always be victorious. King Jesus will put them to flight. He will aim at them with their faces with his bows. And his victory, Christ's victory, is your salvation, friends, your blessing, your life. And because your king has won this victory, because your king has been victorious over this enemies, we can respond, and we should respond, by praising the strength of our King and our God. And so we say to our Lord with the psalmist, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength." We will sing and praise your power. Hallelujah. Amen.